And I would like to, before we pray one more time, read a passage that we left off with last week. And last week, we read through this rather quickly because our time was running out. And we were presenting some new information, some new details that for some here was rather startling. Because usually when we think of the parable of the 10 virgins, and when we think of the midnight cry, we tend to think of the second coming of Christ. But we saw last time that in reality, the midnight cry has already taken place. And how the Millerite movement, which is the movement that we come from, was a fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. And we saw, to the surprise of many, that the bride of Christ in reality is not his church, but the bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem, and God's people, his saints, are guests at that wedding. And we left off by asking, how is it that we are present at that wedding? Because in Revelation 19, we don't find the wedding, we find the supper of the marriage. We find basically the reception. And I hope last week's was recorded because we give a lot of detailed information. And I'm going to take time and read this statement here from the Great Controversy. It's about several paragraphs in length. This is kind of where we left off last week. I'm going to take my time and read it slowly this time because we have time, and I think we'll finish this evening. And I'll ask us to read carefully because there's much truth that is presented here. So I begin reading. Both the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, 2,000 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, and the first angel's message, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come, pointed to Christ's ministration in the most holy place, to the investigative judgment, and not to the coming of Christ for the redemption of his people and the destruction of the wicked. The mistake had not been in the reckoning of the prophetic periods, but in the event to take place at the end of the 23 days. So if you think back in Adventist history, Millerite history, we know that the date was right, but the event was wrong. They thought that the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to the cleansing of the earth by fire when Christ comes. The date was correct, the event was wrong. Through this error, the believers had suffered disappointment. Yet all that was foretold by the prophecy and all that they had any scripture warned to expect had been accomplished. At the very time when they were lamenting the failure of their hopes, the event had taken place which was foretold by the message and which must be fulfilled before the Lord could appear to give reward to his servants. Christ had come, not to the earth, as they expected, but as foreshadowed in the type, to the most holy place of the temple of God in heaven. He is represented by Daniel the prophet as coming at this time to the Ancient of Days. I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came not to earth, but to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Key phrase. We didn't explain last week, but they brought the Son of Man where? Read it, please. Near before him. Near before who? The Ancient of Days, the Father. So we find movement taking place in heaven, 1844, Daniel 7. This coming is foretold by the prophet Malachi. the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, it shall come, says the Lord of hosts. The coming of the Lord to his temple was sudden, unexpected to his people. They were not looking for him there. They expected him to come to the earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. But the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven. And as they should by faith follow their high priest in his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Says a prophet, who may abide in the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? Skipping down, those who are living upon the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented in Revelation 14. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Then, the church of which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself will be a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Then she will look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. Let us link the statement. Let's read it. Besides the coming of the Lord to his temple, Malachi also foretells his second advent, his coming for the execution of judgment, in these words. He quotes Malachi 3:5. Jude refers to the same scenes. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. This coming and the coming of the Lord to his temple are distinct and separate events. The coming of Christ, don't miss this, the coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary, brought to view in Daniel 8:14, the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days as presented in Daniel 7:13, and the coming of the Lord to his temple foretold by Malachi are descriptions of the same event. And this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins. Did you catch that? So go with me, please, to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13, we find, it says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came where? So that right there is describing the same thing that Malachi wrote about, and the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage is describing the same exact thing. Are you following me so far? In the summer of 1844, the proclamation, behold, the bridegroom, was given. The two classes represented by the wise and foolish virgins were then developed. One class, who looked with joy to the Lord's appearing, and who had been diligently preparing to meet him, another class that, influenced by fear and acting from impulse, had been satisfied with a theory of the truth, but were destitute of the grace of God. In the parable, when the bridegroom came, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. How? We didn't talk about that yet. The marriage represents the reception by Christ of his kingdom, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the capital and representative of the kingdom, is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Said the angel to John, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me in the spirit, says a prophet, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Clearly then, the bride represents who? And the virgins that go out to meet the bridegroom are a symbol of who? The church. So who's the bride? The holy city. Who do the virgins represent? The church. One more paragraph, I believe. In the Revelation, the people of God are said to be the guest at the marriage supper. If guest, they cannot be represented also as the bride. Christ, as stated by the prophet Daniel, will receive from the Ancient of Days in heaven dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He will receive the New Jerusalem and the capital of his kingdom, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Having received the kingdom, he will come in his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for the redemption of his people, who are to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at his table in his kingdom to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that clear? It's plain English. So Malachi, Daniel, Matthew 25 are describing the same event. The coming of the bridegroom and the second coming of Christ are two distinct, separate events. Now, again, we're dealing here with Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet sounded 10 days before the Day of Atonement, announcing that you have 10 days to get ready, because on the 10th day of the 7th month, it was Judgment Day. 10 years before 1844, Willie Miller began proclaiming that the hour of his judgment had come. They believed it spoke about the second coming. They gave a prophetic message calling the world to repentance in preparation for Judgment Day, which they believed represented the coming of Christ. We're seeing here how the parable of the 10 virgins is a fulfillment of that event. This is where we left off last week. I would like to right now begin by dealing with how did they go in with him to the marriage? Because in the parable, the virgins, when the bridegroom did come, they went in with him. How did that happen? That being said, my friends, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for allowing us to be here this evening. Lord, we're about to enter to a little deeper study. And I pray, Father God, that we can see how we, as your remnant people, are definitely a prophetic movement. Father, we're not just a church. We're not just another denomination. We are a prophetic movement raised at a prophetic time to give a prophetic message. And if our church would simply be reminded of this, I do believe that far, far less would be so ready to leave this movement. We have forgotten our history. We have forgotten where we've come from. And I pray, Father in heaven, that this evening we can be reminded of where we come from. We began this study a couple weeks ago, but I pray that it's included this part of this series, that we can see, Father in heaven, that we have a firm foundation in your word. Please, Lord, reaffirm our faith in this movement that you have raised up in these last days. Be with my thoughts at this time. We humbly pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to Matthew 25, my friends. Matthew 25. And read once again. Let's go in verse 6. Matthew 25, verse 6. The Bible says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to them and sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were what? They that were ready did what? Went in with him to where? To the marriage. And then what happened? The door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes.'" Now, what about this going in with him? Here, it is clear that there is a change in the position of the bridegroom and in the relation that he has to the church and to the world. Now, in order to gain a correct understanding of this most important change, we need to take a look at what the Bible tells us of the priesthood of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, Paul begins to summarize what he has written so far in chapters 1 through 7. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum." So let me break this down. Let me summarize what I've been writing so far, Paul says. "We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Now, when we read Hebrews 8 and 9, we see that Paul, in order to give us a correct understanding of all these things that pertain to Christ while in his capacity as high priest, he takes us back to the priesthood of Aaron, to the earthly sanctuary with all of its apartments, its furniture, and its services, which were all figures or symbols of the heavenly priesthood, the heavenly sanctuary, and the services that are conducted there. Are you following me? You're not following me. And if I can just say this here, we know so little of this because we no longer study this out. And we fail to compare type with anti-type, shadow with substance. We are dealing here with things that are intimately connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work that he is now doing for us in the heavenly sanctuary. And it is sad. It is sad that many who neglect such things call those who are turning the attention of the people to these essential, precious, and present truths, we're called fanatics, legalists, and a bunch of other names. But all we're doing is following Jesus from his birth to the cross, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his inauguration as a high priest, and to his closing work as our high priest. The center of all of this is Jesus. But we do ourselves a tremendous disservice. We do ourselves a world of hurt when we ignore and neglect to study the sanctuary as it is found in Exodus and Leviticus. Because the gospel is presented as clearly and beautifully in Exodus and Leviticus as it is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in fact, we have the best authority for referring to Moses and the prophets. You can't get any higher authority. I'm about to show you. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24. And let's go to verse. Well, I love this story. let's go to Luke 24 and let's go to verse 20. Here we find it's Resurrection Sunday. Jesus talking to these two disciples. They do not recognize that as Jesus. And they're explaining to Jesus what has been going on in Jerusalem. Verse 20 says, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him, Jesus, to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been him that would have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. What day is it? So what day is that? It's Resurrection Sunday. And they're explaining to Jesus what had happened to him. But they don't recognize that it's Jesus. 22. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then said Jesus unto them, I can just imagine Jesus after 3.5 years of being with his disciples and teaching them. I could just imagine him going, ugh. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that who spoke? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at who? Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning who? So who did Moses write about? And they drew nigh unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. It was getting late. All right, guys, see you later. I'll schedule later. No. 29. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Come on, listen, it's late, man. We enjoy coming. Come on, spend the night with us. Come on, just stay the night. It's already late. And it came to pass, as he sat to eat meat with them, he took bread, blessed, broke it, gave them, and their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So when he broke bread, just as he did 4 days earlier on Thursday evening, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And now look at what they said, 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? That was one Bible study. I wish I was that. Jesus himself breaking down the prophecies of Moses and the prophets concerning himself. And as they heard Christ not recognizing him, their hearts were burning inside. And when they saw him, they're like, wow. Later on, skipping down to verse 44. After the Lord appeared to them now on another occasion, these were the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written where, my friends? Read it, please. The law of Moses and the prophets and the what? Psalms. Concerning me. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So Jesus himself, to prove who he was, even in his resurrected state, he referred to the authority of who? Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Acts 28, verse 23. Again, we have here good authority to refer to Moses. Acts 28, and let's go to verse 23. The Bible says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging
to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of what, my friends, read it, the law of Moses, and out of who? From morning till evening. So do we have good reason to go to Moses, my friends? Not only that, one more. The prophet Malachi, while describing the day of the Lord, wrote in Malachi 4. Let's go there. Malachi 4, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, and let's go to verse 1. Malachi 4, last book of the Old Testament. Going backwards, it's John, Luke, Mark, Matthew, Malachi. Malachi 4, verse 1. Watch this now. Malachi 4, verse 1. In describing the day of the Lord, it says, "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall be, leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise within his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember you," what? "The law of Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." So we're not only directed to the law of Moses, but we're told to remember the law of Moses. Not to do it, not to keep it, for all that was fulfilled in Christ, but to remember it. Why? Because its types and shadows were figures of the true. They were representations of good things to come, connected with the ministration of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. You see, part of the reason why our evangelical sin-keeping friends don't understand the gospel is because they, to them, the Old Testament is done away with. To them, they're New Testament Christians, not Old Testament. I'm sorry, I'm a biblical Christian. Amen. Old and New Testament. But when you look at the Old Testament as a thing that is of lesser value, you're not going to see the glorious picture that it points at. Presence of Jesus. Now, Paul clearly shows that Jesus, while fulfilling his priesthood, occupies a sanctuary that has two apartments, the holy, or the first tabernacle, and the holiest of all, the second tabernacle within the veil. In the holy place, we find the candlestick, table of showbread, the golden altar. That's found in Hebrews 9 and also in Exodus 25 through 32. In the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and the two cherubim above which sits the Ancient of Days. If you're following me, please say amen. We're about to enter something a little very important here. With this in mind, let's take a look at they that were ready went into the marriage. In order to make this clear, let's look and see in what way the people went in during the earthly service. How did the people, before the inauguration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, while the earthly sanctuary was still in operation, how did they go in with Christ? Under the old covenant, a cycle of 1 year embraced all the ordinances and services of the sanctuary. And all of this typified the service of Christ. Under the type, there was a daily ministration for the sins of the people every day. But then, that ministration came to an end. And on the last day of the yearly cycle, which was on the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest, having washed himself in pure water, he puts on the holy garments, those garments that were made specifically for that day. And so, having fully dressed in those garments, he passes from the holy to the most holy place, bearing on him the breastplate of judgment. And what was inscribed in that breastplate? What? The tribes of Israel. In this manner, all Israel went in with him to the most holy place. Are you following me? So Christ, in the antitype, in the true sanctuary in heaven, he closes the antitypical daily ministration in the holy place. He clothes himself in holy garments, having on that great plate of judgment on which is inscribed the names of the true Israel of God, who are described in the following words: they which were what? Ready. So clothed in that way, he is now prepared to perform all the services of the antitypical 10th day and passes into the most holy place before the mercy seat and is brought near before the Ancient of Days. So they that were ready went in with him to the marriage as he went to receive his bride. And when he goes in, what happens? The door is shut. I know there's all kinds of anti-Ellen White websites on the shut door theory nonsense. We'll deal with that later. The thing is so old, it's been so knocked out of the ballpark, I don't even know why people still bring it up these days. But leaving that aside, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the blotting out of the sins of Israel, and sending them away upon the head of the scapegoat, in type, were performed by the high priest on the 10th day of the 7th month, all of which were shadows of the services of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. After his ministration in the holy place comes to an end. So are you seeing here how it is that the people went into the marriage? How? They were inscribed on the breastplate of our high priest Jesus as he goes in to the most holy place. And by faith, we follow him there. Now, William Miller, he had no idea about this. That when it was discovered, there's a heavenly sanctuary, when all this was discovered, that is when by faith they followed Jesus there. And of course, their names are inscribed on his breastplate. Now, what about the shut door? Well, what about the marriage? Before I do the shut door. In the Bible, there are three scriptures that speak of marriage which refer to Christ. Matthew 22, 25, and Revelation 19. In all these passages, the marriage is used as a symbol of something that is not a real marriage, but something that resembles a marriage. It's very close to it. So the only reasonable conclusion is that the marriage, when referring to Christ, represents the receiving and the union of his kingdom. And again, we just read in the Bible, Revelation 21, who is the Lamb's wife? Who? Come on. The New Jerusalem. Now let's go to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. And let's go to verse 4. Isaiah 62, verse 4. When you're there, please say amen. Isaiah 62, verse 4, the Bible says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah," which means married, "and your land Beulah," which means the joy of the bridegroom. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be" what? "Married." Married. So this clearly means that the territory or locality of the kingdom is brought into close connection with the Lord. When the New Jerusalem is adorned as a bride for a husband and is given to Christ, and the saints go in with him as guests of the marriage, it is then that he fully receives the capital of his promised and long-looked-for kingdom. Literally. Now, what about the shut door? What about the shut door? Stay with me, because we're just about done here, I believe. A door indicates a change of scenery, a change from one room to another. The door is mentioned, and it represents not only a change in the position of the bridegroom, but it shows a change in his relation to the world from that which he previously held. Now again, let's examine the typical priesthood that we may understand the services of Christ in the antitype. After the priest had performed the daily services in the holy place throughout the year, came the 10th day of the 7th month. When that day arrived, there was an entire change in the services of the sanctuary. Leviticus 16 has all the details. Read it, please. The high priest washes in water, puts on holy garments, and enters upon an entirely new work. The offering of the daily sin offerings has ended, and the high priest atones or blots out the sins of Israel and removes them from the altar where they have been imputed or laid during the year. On this day of atonement, the high priest passes into the most holy place, bearing on the breastplate of judgment the names of all such as who, through obedience to the typical service, have applied by means of the blood for forgiveness of their sins. And as a high priest enters the most holy place, the door of the first apartment is what? Shut. It's shut. How do we know? Leviticus 16. Let's go there. Leviticus 16, and let's go to verse 17. Leviticus 16, verse 17, the Bible says, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy until he come out and has made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel." So when the high priest goes into the most holy place, no one is allowed into the holy. Are you following me? It's shut. And the only reason why anyone goes back into the holy is the very next day when the year began all over again. The door shut. It's over. You can't go in anymore. On this day of atonement, follow me. On this day of atonement, the high priest is high priest only for those whose names are inscribed on the breastplate of judgment. Now, just as the earthly service was a type of the priesthood of Christ, then the sanctuary with its apartments was also types of the true sanctuary in heaven, and the services and ordinances of the earthly were sanctuary, of the sanctuary were shadows of Christ's ministry, which is the substance. Are you following me? What happened in the earthly is symbolic, typical, figurative of what happens in the real thing in heaven. With this in mind, it then becomes plain that a time in Christ's ministration must come before he puts on kingly robes and girds on his sword and comes to execute judgment, that he will cease to be a priest in the first apartment of the sanctuary for the sins of the world, and will put on and will be a priest in the second apartment. He will put on holy garments with the true Israel of God inscribed in that breastplate and go in with them before the mercy seat, where John saw one having a golden censer offering prayers of the saints before the throne. There, Jesus will be a merciful high priest over the household of faith. He will cleanse the sanctuary and place all the sins of the true Israel upon the scapegoat, which is Satan. Then he will lay off his priestly garments, clothe himself with garments of vengeance, and come to gather his people from all over the world and destroy the wicked. That is what we find in the sanctuary. Now, after having gone through all of this, let's examine a few things before we bring this to a close. First, the time of the fulfillment of these events contained in the parable. After giving us signs of his coming, Jesus, and a description of what should take place at his coming, Jesus proceeds to give a history of some of the scenes that will take place before that event. It appears that just before his coming, his wise and faithful servants, seeing the signs being fulfilled, and some of the events that proceed before his coming actually taking place, would then raise the cry, "The Lord is coming." And this cry would wake up others to an examination of this truth. This cry would excite those professed servants of the Lord who were unfaithful, who loved this world more than they loved the Lord. And these unfaithful ones would then raise an opposite cry, and the opposite cry is, "My Lord delays his coming." And you're going to follow me. This is the last part of Matthew 24, right before the parable of the ten virgins. While these opposite cries were being given, then begins the fulfillment of the parable of the ten virgins. You see, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is one sermon. And if you look at Matthew 24, Jesus goes step by step from the destruction of Jerusalem to the early persecution of the church, to the time of papal supremacy, to the falling of the stars and the sun moon, goes all throughout history up until 1833 when the stars fell, and then he presents these two servants, the faithful and the unfaithful. One says, "The Lord's coming." The other says, "My Lord delays his coming." That's how Matthew 24 ends. But remember, when the Bible was written, there were no chapters. It's one sermon. And Matthew 25 begins with "then." So there is a specific point in time when the kingdom of God is like an ten virgins. While these opposite cries were being given, then begins a parable. And those who, after studying the reasons that the faithful servants were giving and seeing the evidence that the signs were fulfilling, were led to go forth to meet the bridegroom. We here plainly see that the cry of the faithful ones is the cause of their going forth, and that their going forth is the effect produced by giving the cry. Therefore, the fulfillment of the parable could never begin without the cry, "The Lord is coming," being first raised by the faithful servants. It begins, "The Lord's coming." Then the parable begins. I hope you're following, my friends. So again, let's take a look at the steps in the order. The steps in the order. The virgins go forth to meet the bridegroom. They meet with disappointment. They wait or tarry, still believing his coming is near. Yet by waiting, they become drowsy and all of them fall asleep. Then the cry is heard, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him." There is then a trimming of the lamps and an effort on the part of the foolish to go buy oil. And then comes the rest of the parable. And now comes the million-dollar question. Has there been a fulfillment of these events in their order in the early Advent experience? Has there been an experience similar to this in our Adventist history? My friends, the answer is a clear, unequivocal yes. When William Miller began preaching his understanding of the prophecies that Jesus would return around 1843, it was then that the faithful servants began proclaiming that belief. And while they gave this cry, the unfaithful, the false teachers, the unbelievers began to raise a cry, "My Lord delays his coming." Many of the early Adventists, not Seventh-day Adventists, the Adventists, including James White, Alan Harmon, were actually kicked out of their churches for believing in the soon return of Jesus. Many were kicked out, disfellowshipped, excommunicated. But here, we have two events that are in harmony with the parable. The actions of the faithful servants in giving the proclamation of the coming of the bridegroom and the coming of Christ, and the evil servants in opposing the truth. While these two cries were going out, the specified time came, and the virgins with their lamps, the word of God, went forth fully expecting to see the bridegroom at the appointed time. But they were disappointed. You see, this took place after the first disappointment that occurred in the spring of 1844. Because originally, they believed that Christ was going to come in between the spring of 1843 and the spring of 1844. When the spring of 1844 came and went, that was the first disappointment. It wasn't the great one. They were still like scratching their heads. What's going on here? During this time, it was the tarrying time. Yeah, the spring, disappointed. What's going on? Tarrying time. It was a delay. And during that time, thousands upon thousands ridiculed the believers, because at first it was believed that Christ would come no later than the spring of 1844. But when he didn't come, strong were the mocking cries of the unfaithful. But then, following the parable, comes the cry at midnight while the bridegroom, while the virgins were sleeping. So we have two points here: the spring of 1844, and then this cry at midnight, "Go out to meet the bridegroom." You see, when the spring came and went, they were disappointed. And they're still trying to figure out what's going on here. And it was actually a man by the name of Snow who came up with October 22nd, 1844. It wasn't Miller. Miller did not embrace October 22nd until about 2 weeks before the date.
But based on the Jewish Kairat calendar, which was accurate, they discovered October 22nd, 1844. And when that date was discovered, with a mighty cry, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him." That is known as the seventh month movement in Adventist history. In power, they went out proclaiming October 22nd, 1844. Go out to meet him. So we have in our Advent experience, previous to the 10th day of the seventh month, 1844, a perfect fulfillment of all the events in this parable. But the next thing is the door was shut. And then the knocking on the door after the door was shut. We're almost done. I'd like to close by reading a statement here. Early writings. It's a little lengthy one, but it's all right. She writes, now bear in mind everything we've covered so far. "I saw a throne, and on it sat the Father and the Son. I gazed on Jesus' countenance and admired his lovely person. The Father's person I could not behold, for a cloud of glorious light covered him. I asked Jesus if his Father had a form like himself. He said he had, but I could not behold it, for he said if you should once behold the glory of his person, you would cease to exist." Mercy. "Before the throne, I saw the Advent people, the church and the world. I saw two companies. One bowed before the throne, deeply interested, while the other stood uninterested and careless. Those who bowed before the throne would offer up their prayers and look to Jesus. Then he would look to his Father and appear to be pleading with him. A light would come from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the praying company. Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from the Father to the Son, and from the Son it waved over the people before the throne. But few would receive this light. Many came up from under it and immediately resisted it. Others were careless and did not cherish the light and moved off from them. Some cherished it and went and bowed down with the little praying company. This company all received the light and rejoiced in it, and their countenance shone with its glory. I saw the Father rise from the throne and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down," Daniel 7. "Then Jesus rose up from the throne, and the most of those who were bowed down with him arose with him." So, question, did we not show you last week from Daniel 7 clearly that both the Father and Jesus moved in 1844? If you were here, you remember that? I mean, it's clear as day in Daniel 7. Both the Father and the Son moved. "Then Jesus, I did not see one ray of light pass from Jesus to the careless multitude after he arose, and they were left in perfect darkness." Watch this. Keep on reading. "Those who arose when Jesus did kept their eyes fixed on him as he left the throne and led them out a little way." Listen to this. "Then he raised his right arm. We heard his lovely voice saying, 'Wait here. I'm going to my Father to receive the what? Keep your garments spotless, and in a little while I will return from the what? Wedding, and receive you to myself.'" So, the receiving of the kingdom and the wedding are the same thing. Look what's going on here. They follow Jesus to the most holy place by faith. His name's inscribed in the breastplate. And then Jesus says, "Wait here. Remain spotless. I'm going to come back from the wedding and receive you to myself." Then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire, surrounded by angels, came where Jesus was. he stepped into the chariot and was borne to the holiest where the Father sat. There I beheld Jesus as great high priest standing before the Father. On the hem of his garment was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Those who rose up with Jesus would send up their faith to him in the holiest and pray, "My Father, give us your spirit." Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost, that in that breath was light, power, much love, joy, and peace. Now, don't miss this next statement. I'm going to be very politically incorrect right now. I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared to be by the throne trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look at the throne and pray, "Father, give us your spirit." Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it, there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children. Do you catch that? Those who do not follow Jesus by faith into his work in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement that began October 22nd, 1844, they are praying to the Father, but because they're focusing on a place where Jesus is not, their prayers are being answered, but not by God. They're receiving a spirit, but it's not God's. They're having an experience, but it's not a holy one. You see, my friends, everything that you and I, as Seventh-day Adventists, hold as present truth is found in the most holy place where Jesus is. Everything. And that is why those, and I'll say this in quotations, those Seventh-day Adventists, because you cannot be an SDA and not believe in this. I'm sorry. But those SDAs, in quotations, who don't believe in 1844, who don't believe in the investigative judgment, who don't believe in a literal heavenly sanctuary, who don't believe in all of that, they end up leaving the church. There are tares in God's people, among God's church. They try to deceive God's children, because they don't follow Jesus from the camp all the way to the most holy place. For them, it stops at the altar. Are you following me? Amen. So we're closing, to a clear and perfect fulfillment of every feature of this parable, and a clear fulfillment of those scriptures that are connected with and relating to the shut door. We're brought to a clear conclusion that the 10th day of the 7th month fell in the fall of 1844. Jesus did close his daily ministration in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary and shut the door which no man can open, and open the door to the second apartment that no man can shut. Revelation 3, verse 7 and 8. He passed within the veil, bearing before the Father on the breastplate of judgment all for whom he is now interceding. And since this is the position that Jesus now occupies, there is no longer an intercessor in the holy place. And it is in vain that many knock on that door. The words of the prophet Hosea point to this fulfillment. Our last text, Hosea 5. Last text. Hosea 5. Hosea 5, verse 6 and 7. Hosea 5, verse 6 and 7. The Bible says, Hosea 5, verse 6 and 7. Hosea's fond book of Daniel, then comes Joel, then Hosea. No, my bad, Daniel, Hosea. It's a book right after Daniel. Joel is after Hosea, yeah. Daniel, Hosea. Hosea 5, verse 6. The Bible says, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not what?
find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall must devour them with their portions. And today, my friends, you have many, many, many seeking the Lord where he is not found. And what they're finding is Satan pretending to be God, giving them his spirit with as much light, much power, but no peace, no love. If you follow me, my friends, please say amen.
Amen.
This is an amazing history. I invite us to go to our hymnal. Go to our hymnal as we're closing. And I'd like to once again invite us to read, before we sing, the words which I believe should be the SDA National Anthem. Hymn number 598. Let's read it before we sing it. So we could see, I mean, again, when was this song written, my friends? When? 1844. Read the words, 598. Watch ye saints, with eyelids waking. Lo, the powers of heaven are shaken. Keep your lamps all trimmed and burning, ready for your Lord's returning. 10 virgins. Lo, the promise of your Savior. Pardon sin and purchase favor. Blood washed robes, crowns of glory. Haste to tell redemption story. I mean, this is all saintly language. Kingdoms at their base are crumbling. Hark, his chariot wheels are rumbling. Tell, O tell of grace abounding while the seventh trump is sounding. Come on, Daniel 7, Revelation 10 right there. 4, nations wane though proud and stately. Christ, his kingdom, hasteneth greatly. Earth, her latest pangs is summoning. Shout, ye saints, your Lord is coming. Sinners, come while Christ is pleading. Now for you he's interceding. Haste, ere grace and time diminish, shall proclaim the mystery finished. Wow. Lo, he comes. This song right here, my friends, goes through our history. It goes through what Jesus is doing. It goes through our hope. It covers everything we are and everything we're to preach in these last days. Ah. Let's stand, my friends, who have seen this song. Let's sing all five stand, all five verses, please.
Jesus, with eyelids waking, lo, the powers of heaven are shaking. Keep your lamps all trimmed and burning, ready for your Lord's returning. Lo, he comes, lo, Jesus comes. Oh, lo, he comes all glorious. Jesus comes. Purchase favor, blood washed robes and crowns of glory. Haste to tell redemption story. Lord,